Let's pray.
Our loving Father, thank you for these wonderful Sunday afternoon Bible studies, for all that we've learned and all that we've been receiving from you. How wonderful it is to be able to have Glenn, as it were, right in our very midst, and to have a home setting, and to be able to relax and hear things about the Bible we never imagined were there. So, again, please come down and join us. Fill Glenn with the Spirit. Just bless all of us with your presence and with new insights, so that our lives could change, so that we could follow you more closely. Thanks in advance, in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Let's also hope that there are things that I'm saying that God imagines, never imagined, were in the scriptures too. Let's hope that. Okay, we are at chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. And according to the Lord Jesus, this is the whole point of his existence, that he came to earth specifically for this chapter, to die on the cross in our place so we would not have to die for the sins, our sins. And in chapter 19, it's just about the crucifixion. 18 was the betrayal, the arrest in the garden, some of the early interactions with Pilate and the high priest. And in chapter 19, we see the death of death and the death of Christ, to use Jonathan Edwards' sermon title. We see this incredible, complete inversion of what victory is all about. This is a victory of love that goes the umpteenth mile in the pursuit of the benefits of the redemption, the reclamation of that which was lost. It is the window, as someone said, the cross is the window to the heart of God. You see his incredible love, his tenacity, his competence, his overwhelming grace. And so we are at we're at chapter 19. We're at the verse, first verse, and Jesus has been delivered over, and we're going to start there with verse 1, where Pilate has Jesus scourged. Now, I mentioned last time that this was normally you wouldn't have a prisoner scourged at this particular, whipped at this particular point. That would normally be after you had condemned them to be crucified. It looks like Pilate may have done this to try to get Jesus off the hook, so to speak. He figures that if he brings him out bruised and abused, that perhaps this would have sated the bloodlust of the mob that's outside clamoring for Jesus to be even further humiliated and tortured and killed. So this was a bit out of practice to do this ahead of time. We talked about the different types of punishments last time, but then we talked about how the soldiers then make that crown of thorns, and I think that's actually where we are right now. So I'm gonna roll this.
And put it on his head. Then they put a purple robe on him and came to him and said, "Long live the King of the Jews."
Now, the as we pointed out last time, the Greek sub kings, the sub deities, had crowns made of leaves. You've seen those, you know, the olive leaves and the different types of leaves on the crowns. And that was under the great king. The great king always had a giant crown, a crown of gold or something of this type. So they're sort of showing Jesus up, mocking him as a client king, not as the head emperor, of course, which would get them beheaded as soldiers. But they put him on a purple robe. We talked about that last week. And actually, in the original, it says they're saying basically, "Hail, King of the Jews." "Long live" was how this particular translation. But "Hail," if you remember, this was the standard greeting for the emperor, was "Hail Caesar." And so there's this double mocking going on here, probably based on an anti-Semitism, probably just a natural brutality of the particular job that they perhaps have had. But they're abusing our Lord there under the guise of mockery as King of the Jews. And so that's why part of it's the King of the Jews kind of thing in, as part of the anti-Semitism that the Roman establishment sort of had at that particular point. We'll talk about this a little bit later when we talk about Pilate being accused of not being a friend of Caesar in a couple of verses.
And they went up and slapped him. Pilate went back out once more and said to the crowd,
"Look, I will bring him out here to you to let you see that I cannot find any reason to condemn him. Look, here is the man."
So Jesus came out.
So that's the famous phrase, "Ecce homo," behold the man. And the behold is the same word there that John the Baptist used when, at the very first of the Gospel of John, when Jesus goes, where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's the same beholding. And here is the Lamb of God that that Pilate presents to the Jews using the same phrase, "Behold him." And Pilate is a bloodthirsty individual. He's not known to be very cooperative, but he's still a Roman. He's still supposed to uphold the law. The Romans were legalist, you know, at a level, you know, at least as good as the some of those Jewish authorities were at the time. He's trying. There's no reason for him to inflict capital punishment upon Jesus. We've already had the Barabbas thing. Barabbas, remember, was a terrorist, an insurrectionist. You know, he was worthy of death in Roman law. He was sedition and treachery and would have overthrown the government violently. But Jesus, of course, was not. Pilate had already decided he's just something like a philosopher or something like that, some kind of moralistic teacher. So he brings him out to try to pacify the crowd.
Wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe.
"Crucify him!
Crucify him! Crucify him!
You take him then and crucify him. I find no reason to condemn him."
Now, that actually was, that seemed mild there where he said it that way, but it was actually a dig on the Jewish leaders there because they were not allowed to crucify, right? I mean, we talked about they didn't have capital punishment. That had been taken away from them by the Romans. So when he says, "You take him and crucify him," that's sort of a little dig, like, you don't have the authority to do here. Who's king? Who's boss here? Right? But they're winning over by mob rule, because the last thing one of the things he's not supposed to do is let riots happen. He's always afraid, you know, the Roman, and you see this all the way through the book of Acts, too, by the way. Everybody that's in a Roman city, it's known that, you know, if there's a riot in the city, you're going to lose your job as mayor or king or governor. And so, I mean, he's got a mob out there. He doesn't understand. I mean, we know from the other Gospels that he knows that it's envy that Jesus was delivered over to them. But he's really just trying to uphold the law here. And at the same time, he's making his little digs at the leadership that's given him so much trouble. He's trying to stay within boundaries. He doesn't want to get into a huge amount of trouble because he is in a fairly delicate political situation relative to Rome, which we'll talk about, like I say, in a minute. We'll get there in a second in the exchange here with the Jewish authorities. So he makes a little dig there. "You take him. I found nothing wrong with it." There's just nothing wrong with him on the charges that you brought to him.
"We have a law that says he ought to die because he claimed to be the Son of God."
Blasphemy! Okay, this is new. Now, when they first brought him in, remember, they had charged him of, like, leading a rebellion and being a king, claiming to be a king, and in other Gospels are not paying taxes to Caesar. Most of them were trumped-up charges. But this is the first time that they've raised to Pilate a religious issue. They've said that he claimed to be the Son of God, and therefore, according to Jewish law, he's supposed to die. You know, that's stretching it a little bit. Blasphemy was a capital offense, but there were a lot of different ways to do blasphemy other than just than claiming to be a son of God. But that means they did understand exactly the deistic claims, the claims to deity that our Lord made. That he said, "Yeah, I'm a man, but I'm also God," basically. And so Pilate now hears this odd phrase, "Son of God." He doesn't interpret it in the way the Jews. Jewish leadership would have understood it as being a claim to perhaps a divine Messiah, a human divine Messiah, the crucified one that we're going to see in the rest of this chapter. So he takes Jesus back inside. Now he's really concerned because the Son of God was a phrase that was reserved for the emperor, actually. So he's going to go inside with Jesus.
When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back into the palace and asked Jesus,
"Where do you come from?"
Okay. Now, Son of God, the phrase Son of God here, the reason Pilate, it says he's more afraid. It didn't describe the first time he was afraid. It just starts right here with it, that he increased in his fear. He's already had one encounter with Jesus. Jesus has already told him his kingdom is from above. And all of a sudden, Pilate asks him, "Where are you from?" He should have figured out it's from above. You know, from that. But, I mean, Pilate is trying to work through this. What had happened in the background is that Tiberius Caesar is the current Caesar at Rome. And Tiberius was the son-in-law of Augustus Caesar, Octavian, as he was born. Caesar Augustus was the favorite nephew or something like this, or great-nephew of Julius Caesar. When Caesar Augustus took the... over the Roman Republic, he was declared to be the son of, he was adopted by the Senate, voted, and made him the son of Julius Caesar. Then around the times of the Roman Games, he put a coin on it that on one side of the coin had Julius Caesar, and said Julius, God, and on the other side it had Octavian, Augustus, son of Julius, therefore son of God. And he was later voted into deity himself by the Roman Senate later in, I think it was AD 14 or so, right around his death. And then when Tiberius took over, he became the Son of God. So the only person that was really allowed to claim to be the Son of God was the ruling Roman emperor. So when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and then he's also claiming to be the Son of God, that is a little of concern, because that could be interpreted, of course, as being a revolutionary, a insurrectionist, as a rebel over against his sponsors in Rome. So this it gets a little thicker here for Pilate with this phrase "Son of God," because now we are getting closer over into the Roman sort of treason category. That's a scarier phrase than something like, you know, a philosopher king, or "My kingdom is not of this world," or something of that type. So he asked Jesus specifically, "Where are you from?" to see if he can pinpoint, you know, more about this.
But Jesus did not answer.
"You will not speak to me. Remember, I have the authority to set you free, and also to have you crucified."
"You have authority over me only because it was given to you by God. So the man who handed me over to you is guilty of a worse sin."
Now, Jesus had earlier said in the passage on the shepherd, and the fold, that he had authority over his own life, that no man took his life from him, that he had exousia, he had authority over his own life, that nobody had authority over it. The only exception to that, of course, is God the Father, because he had complete obedience and complete submission to the God the Father. And so the only person that actually had exousia, a word there for authority, over Jesus' life was God the Father. God the Father had given it, in this particular case, to Pilate to make this decision to crucify or set him free. So that was what Jesus had just said, that basically you would not have this authority. I have this authority. You don't have it. It was given to you by the only one that does have authority over me, my Father who is in heaven. Then when he made that statement, then he backed up. He said, and for this reason, right, the one that handed me over to you, which would have been the Jewish aristocracy, that subset of the aristocracy, the high priest, the Caiaphas, Ananias, that particular inner circle, not all of the Jewish aristocracy were evil folk, because we'll see Nicodemus and Joseph and Arimathea a little later do the burial. But there's that core group that handed Jesus over to Pilate, and they are guilty of a worse sin, to use Jesus' phrase. There are degrees of sins according to this particular passage. And so in terms of relative, there was more of a bigger affront to God for the Jewish leaders to turn over God's Messiah to the pagan authorities than it was for the pagan authorities to treat an allegedly criminal case brought by a client people. Pilate was supposed to do these kinds of things. Ananias and Caiaphas were not supposed to do it to God's Messiah. They were supposed to judge blasphemers. They did have legitimate authority before God, moral authority. They did not have governmental authority at this point. God had taken it away from the Jewish nation and given it to Rome. Rome had delegated part of that back to the Jewish nation, like they would have had some level of self-rule during the Babylonian exile. But it was all derivative, and God was still making his point here with Rome's authority over Israel. So the Lord tells Pilate specifically, you know, that you have no authority, but the one that turned me over to me turned me over to you is guilty of a worse sin. So again, these are strange words to Pilate. Pilate has been dealing with, you know, difficult people all his life, you know, and dealing with the aristocracy. He's been dealing with the politics of Rome. And so here is this quiet voice of Jesus in his presence. And you can imagine the impact and the strangeness of this interaction to this Roman leader, where everybody would be either begging for their life or, beating on their chest like they were going to outpower Pilate or somebody. Nobody would be speaking, as the temple guard said. Nobody spoke like this one to Pilate.
When Pilate heard this, he tried to find a way to set Jesus free.
Now, there's a tense play there in the Greek. The imperfect there is used. It's basically he continually tried to set him free. He's already tried to set him free in a couple of ways and a couple of times. Remember, he brought him out scourged once, brought him out for that. There's an interchange. He sends him to Herod. It's not recorded in the Gospel of John. It's recorded over in Luke. He tries to get Herod to do the evil deed of judgment. So he's been trying to set Jesus free. And we don't, and it's not necessarily, I mean, he does see him innocent, but it's also sort of a dig on his adversaries there. The people are trying to, railroad him into submission here.
If you set him free, that means you are not the emperor's friend.
Okay. Now, Caiaphas there, makes an important point there to, he uses a phrase, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friends. In the Latin, that would be amicus Caesar. And that is a technical term. A friend of Caesar was actually a high-ranking term that was used in Rome if you were a special confidant. It was like a It was actually a title that you earned. And at this particular point, the person who had been sort of the sponsor, the political sponsor for Pilate in Rome to Tiberius was Sejanus. Sejanus was a ruling one of the ruling Roman aristocracy families. He was buddies with Tiberius early in Tiberius's reign. Tiberius came to power in 14 AD with the death of Augustus. I mentioned he was the son-in-law of Augustus. Tiberius starts out, he's very effective at first, but he starts losing it toward the end of his career. He starts getting very paranoid. He starts persecuting the Roman families that were his financial supporters and protectors. And one of those families that loses face is Sejanus, Pilate's sponsor. Sejanus fell from grace, as we might say, from Tiberius's grace in 31 AD, which is right around the time that this is occurring. And so if Sejanus had just fallen and is no longer was a friend of Caesar, one of the Roman historians mentioned that to be close to Sejanus was to be close to being a friend of Caesar's because of the way that title worked. This accusation here, our threat on the that you are no friend of Caesar's to Pilate would have had special fear inducing if Sejanus had just lost his title as friend of Caesar. So this could have had, of course, Pilate could have gotten beheaded for such a thing as an act of treason, like a lot of the Roman families got under Tiberius in those days. So this is the tide turner for Pilate here, and it was a very clever play on the part of the Jewish high priest.
Anyone who claims to be a king is a rebel against the emperor.
Now there's another little play here about on the part of John. Claiming to be a king could get you beheaded. Historically, if you remember when Jesus was born, there was that character, Herod the Great. Remember when the wise men came from Persia? They came to see Herod. They wanted to see he who was born king of the Jews. They go to Jerusalem. They ask Herod, and that's Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was given the title king by the Roman emperor. So he was named king. It was given to him. He was king over Judea at the time. When he died, right after, you know, when Jesus is born, Herod is about to, when he's tricked by the Persian wise men, remember, Joseph and Mary take the little baby Jesus. They flee into Egypt. When Herod dies, an angel tells Joseph and Mary that it's safe to return back to Palestine. As they're going in, though, they learn that Archelaus is the has taken over in Judea, where they would have maybe gone back to Bethlehem, their homeland. When they hear that Archelaus is in power, Archelaus was mentally disturbed. What do they say? A couple of fries short of a happy meal. He was very brutal. He was and he was deposed pretty quickly. But when and the angels warned Joseph not to go back into Archelaus' realm, so they went and settled up at Nazareth. Remember where they were originally from. When Herod Agrippa, who is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist, when Herod Agrippa comes to power, he's not allowed to be given the title king. And late in his career, he actually asked for the title of king so he could be like his dad, so to speak, and have that power. He's just not the brightest guy in the world. I mean, he had some savvy, and he was a great builder. He built that beautiful temple and a lot of beautiful things. He did a lot of good works for the Jewish nation, so I don't want to fault him on that, but he ended up asking for the title of king, and for that he was exiled. He lost his position and was exiled for just even asking for the title king. So they were particularly sensitive to the title king, and that's part of why the Jewish leadership brought that charge against Jesus, thinking that would be just automatic crucifixion for him. And so when this other figure from the Jewish ruling group says anybody that calls himself a king, you know, is a rebel, then of course this is just adding fuel to the fire in Pilate. Pilate's going to have to make a decision here, because he cannot let a report go back up to Rome. And the Jews have already tattletailed on him once before and got him in trouble. And they will do so later on the next leaders too. So he can't afford somebody to go running up to Rome and say, hey, there was a guy that was claiming to be king. Sure, it was of this other world, but that's, who cares, right? Anybody who claims to be a king, and Pilate let him go. So Pilate's trying to figure, you know, how am I going to get out of this mess intact with my head intact and my position? And they're piling on. It's getting more difficult by the verse here.
When Pilate heard these words, he took Jesus outside and sat down on the judge's seat in the place called the Stone Pavement. In Hebrew, the name is Gabbatha.
Gabbatha, we don't know exactly what Gabbatha means. It's Aramaic. It probably means raised place. It was almost like a stage, if you will. Earlier scholars thought that it was at the north of the temple. That area is a little large for what we're having here. This is probably right outside the Praetorium, which was on that west wall we saw on the map. So he probably just takes the judgment seat that he's got out there, brings Jesus out, and here he's going to pronounce his judgment upon the Lord. Now you have to think for just a minute here, knowing what we know about what is happening in the universe right here. There've got to be an audience filled of angels and demonic forces watching these proceedings. All the salvation of the world, the new heavens and new earth, all hang in the balance of the cross here. On these words, these tiny little actions that these people, you know, nobody is aware of the depth of what's going on here, but the spiritual world, you know, our futures all hang in the balance here as to, is the Lord going to stay the course and go pay for our sin? Is the Father going to withdraw his love for us in favor of the love of his Son and cancel all this and send those legions of angels and smite us all for our abject hatred of him and neglect of him and one another? You know, I mean, there's just this, theologically, this is a very dense experience here. Although we're looking at the historical pieces, this is where there's so many eyes, unseen eyes upon these events.
It was then almost noon of the day before the Passover. Pilate said to the people,
"Here is your king.
Kill him."
Do you want me to crucify your king?
The only king we have is the emperor.
Then Pilate handed...
Okay, now that's a real heavy one there. He's still making a dig at him about, you know, here's your king. Do you want me to kill your king? You know, he's rubbing it in here in the midst of his, you know, he's fighting back. He's still, you know, he's resisting. He's being, you know, as uncooperative as he can within the bounds here. But when they make that statement, we have no king but Caesar, they go against just about everything that they stand for at that particular point in time as a nation. Historically, either right at this time or right after this time, at the time of Passover, which is this is a feast, there is one of the great ceremonies in it is called the Hallel, the praise, the great Hallel. And at the end of the Hallel, there is a phrase that says, "You alone, O Lord, are our King. We have no king but you." That's at this ceremony that they're here now. In the also, we don't know if it's here or a generation later. There's the 18 benedictions that everybody had to pray in synagogue. The 11th benediction was that we have no king but you, O God. And it's just very deeply embedded in Judaism, even when they had a king over them under Persia and, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, even those kings, God said, I put those over you, but I was the king. And so here, when they come, they sit there and just, we have no king but Caesar. That's just they step over the line as the covenant people. You know, their covenant was the whole point of the Exodus, which they're going to celebrate here. During this whole Passover feast was when they were liberated from a king and became their own a vassal to their sovereign Lord and Yahweh. And so when they just, you know, they just completely stepped over the line, so much further than even Pilate would have in this particular process.
Jesus over to them to be crucified.
Okay, now there's the two words there. There's a Greek word that's famous called paradidomai, which means handing over. And it was used at the beginning of this passage where it says, and the Jewish leaders handed him over to Pilate. I just lost my connection to your to the Mac Pro. I'm going to try to reconnect while I'm finishing the thought here. Connection was reset. You still got me on Skype, Bob?
Yeah, well, you're still on Skype.
Okay, well, I just lost the log me in PC thing. Hold on. Logged out. I got to log back in here. And so they paradidomized Jesus over into Pilate. And here, this verse, Pilate just paradidomied. Hold on, I can't talk and type at the same time here. 1, 2, 3. It's a good thing I don't have a throat lozenge in. I wouldn't be doing either one of those. Like the chewing gum thing. Okay, let's go to your next monitor. Okay, and there we go. Okay, so now he's paradidomied. He's handed them back over. Judas had paradidomied, had given Jesus over to the Jews. The Jewish leaders had paradidomied him over to Pilate. Pilate had paradidomied him back over to the Jews to be crucified. And there's going to be one more. I'm not going to tell you where it is. One more paradidomai coming up. Oh, let me mention one thing about the timing. When he said it was about noon, anywhere between 9 and 12 was where it worked, what that could have meant. One of the other synoptics put it around noon, 9, one around noon. They reckoned everything in three-hour increments there, so if you were at like 10:30, it could either be called 9 or 12. So the gospel writers, you know, some round up, some round down. It's no big deal. But at noon is, you know, this could be like 11 o'clock, 10 o'clock in the morning, because we have that afternoon experience of the darkness. So Jesus is going to take up his cross, or at least the cross beam, and start carrying it. Now the crucifix, you see that this is unlike a lot of the pictures where you see a representation of Jesus carrying the actual X cross, you know, with the tall beam and the side beam, right? They normally, the tall beams were normally not moved. They were already outside the gate of the city. They were already in place. And so those were generally permanently installed. All that they had the prisoners carry were the cross beam here. Jesus starts out carrying it himself. We know from the other gospel that somewhere along the way they conscripted Simon of Cyrene to help him with it later in the thing. John doesn't go through the various, like, he doesn't mention anything about the path of sorrows and the things that happened. Weep not for me. You know, there are other incidences in the way of sorrows, the Via Dolorosa, that that John doesn't mention here. John is going to take him straight to the cross, because it is at the cross that he is glorified. Remember, Jesus has kept saying, when I'm lifted up, his whole point is for that moment. That is when his greatness, that's when his power is, when he is the absolute weakness. That is when his life is massively victorious, is in his death. And so this is a very short, abbreviated story of the trials. A lot of detail left out in John, because John is focusing upon the central elements of what we've come to know as the atonement.
So they took charge of Jesus. He went out, carrying his cross, and came to the place of the skull, as it is called. In Hebrew, it is called Golgotha.
Okay, and when you get the Latin translation of skull, Golgotha, you get Calvary. That's how we get Calvary. Calvary is the Latin translation of Golgotha, the place of the skull. So this is where the crucifixions always occurred on main roads. The whole point of a public execution like this, and it was generally a very, very long, long death. It normally took several days for somebody to die of crucifixion. It was the worst death that we've known of, that we knew of in the ancient world. And the whole point was that it was used as a deterrent. People, you would put a title up as to what your crime was, and so people that were doing commerce going up and down that highway, they'd look over and they'd see somebody who was having this horrible death, this agonizing death, and it set up at the top, you know, what their crime was, and you say, I'd better not do that, right? It was a deterrent. And so you had this at the public thoroughfares. You generally had it outside the city, and that's what it says here. You have it outside the gate. You had it outside the city, both for Jewish sensibilities, client people sensibilities, as well as that's where some of the main concentration of people were on the roads that entered the city, of course. So you got the greatest sort of, you know, exposure for this. And so they take Jesus out there for the crucifixion at a place called the Skull.
There they crucified him. And they also crucified two other men, one on each side, with Jesus between them.
Now, the Gospels, the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, mention that the other two were called Lestoi too. Barabbas, you know, was a bandit who committed murder and insurrection. A bandit is a loose word. He was stealing, you know, it wasn't just a common thief. It was an insurrectionist. And so he was guilty of treason. He should have been the third person on this cross. These other two are Kelestroy are thieves too, bandits, and so they are on the same kind of treason accusation and condemnation that the Jews tried to get for Jesus as King of the Jews, and that was the charge that actually ends up being up there. But they're there. Again, John doesn't mention the interchange with the thief on the cross who comes to the Lord. The Lord promises that he'll be with him in paradise that day. Again, this is focuses upon the Lord's work as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Pilate wrote a notice and had it put on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is what he wrote. Many people read it, because the place where Jesus was crucified was not far from the city. The notice was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek.
Okay, now, that's part of why we, you know, the crucifixion site was near the city. It wasn't in the city, it was near the city. And that would be the old city at that time. It was written in the three languages, so nobody could misunderstand. It was written in Aramaic. So local Jewish populace, the poor folk could read it. The Jews, by the way, had a higher rate of literacy than a lot of client kingdoms in the ancient world. I mean, especially a pious Jew that read the law, they would have had a high literacy. All the traders, of course, would have known Greek, because you had to know Greek. Jesus probably knew some Greek. He makes a couple of Greek puns, actually, in some of his he uses some Greek vocabulary in some of his sermons. He uses a Greek, especially the word hypocrite. He uses that occasionally. Hypocrite was a Greek dramatic term. It was the term for an actor in a Greek play. You know, had the little face, you know, on the like the face mask that on a little stick that you'd put in front. You'd talk through the holes for the mouth and the eyes. That was what a hypocrite was, two-faced. And that's what that's a Greek term, and Jesus used that, of course, to describe the Pharisees early in his ministry as "you hypocrites." You know, he used that a couple of times, and that's a Greek phrase that he would have picked up in his childhood, probably. But all of the traders would have Greek was the lingua franca. It would have been created by, you know, Alexander the Great when he conquered those worlds. He made a common Koine Greek, it was called. And then Latin, everybody, that was the official legal language of the Romans, of course. And so any of the Roman clientele that would have come down, they would have been able to read the Roman thing. And he said specifically that he was the King of the Jews. And it said many Jews read this. So a lot of folk were coming and going, reading this message that this crucified one was the King of the Jews.
The chief priests said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather..."
"This man said, I am the King of the Jews."
"What I have written stays written."
See, now that Pilate he's not in danger of a riot now, right? He's complied, he's crucified this potentially rebellious person, according to these people. Now he doesn't have to be cooperative anymore. He doesn't have to be at all. So he doesn't cooperate in this particular case. I mean, the danger is averted. He's proven himself to be a loyal Roman to the emperor by crucifying somebody who claimed to be a king. So he's off the hook. He doesn't have to be cooperative anymore with his, you know, sort of political rivals here, the people that goaded him into something he really didn't want to do, and he resisted to the bitter end. John 19:23a, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. Now, the normal Roman military unit was eight soldiers. Eight soldiers is what slept in one tent, and that was a normal unit that you would ask for. When you wanted a contingent of soldiers, they came in eights. This is half of a group. This is four soldiers. This would have been their regular job. They would have had shifts with other groups. Maybe the other half of the tent grouping. They are going to separate his clothing. We don't know whether they were allowed to keep it or not. The records are not clear whether they were allowed to keep it or whether they had to stash it away as evidence or something. It's not clear at this point. Some of it, obviously, they're going to take. So we don't know whether this was all legal, what they were doing here with the gambling or not. But they took his clothes and they divided it up. His clothing at this point would have consisted of sandals, the headscarf that we saw him use when he prayed. He would have had an outer tunic, and sometimes it's translated tunic. It was a seamless robe tunic. He would have had a loincloth that we don't know whether or not they allowed them to keep it on. In the film here, of course, he has the loincloth on. Sometimes they did, depending upon the Jewish sensibilities. In the Jewish literature, in one of the Talmudic passages, the Jews debate whether you're supposed to allow somebody that's being stoned to death, whether they have to be fully naked or not. So we don't know exactly how they did this for the Jewish sensibility. Of course, the Jews were hyper about the nudity as opposed to the rest of the pagan world. It's no big deal to them. At this particular time. So we don't know whether the loincloth was in this gambling or not. But they divide his clothes among them there into four parts, one for each soldier.
They also took the robe, which was made of one piece of woven cloth without any seams in it.
Seamless cloth is a reference to pious Jews were not allowed, according to the Old Testament law, to make garments of two different textures. You couldn't put linen and wool together in a garment. And the only way you could sort of prove that you didn't have it, they didn't have a way of interweaving the fibers back then. The way you proved it is that you had to make cloth of one cloth. And so a seamless robe means that if you didn't have a seam, then you weren't sewing two things together. It was all of one, one piece of material. And that's why it's a seamless cloth. And you didn't have to be wealthy to have that. It was just a matter of it did take an expert weaver to make a large cloth out of one. And so you see them casting dice in this particular case for the seamless robe because they don't want to divide it into four parts because it loses its value.
Soldiers said to one another, "Let's not tear it. Let's throw dice to see who will get it." This happened in order to make the scripture come true. They divided my clothes among themselves and gambled for my robe. And this is what the soldiers did.
Okay, now John makes a reference to prophecy. He's pointed out, he's mentioned some prophecies throughout the ministry of Jesus so far in the gospel, and we started seeing more of these as we got into the Garden of Gethsemane. There were more passages that he cited, and here he's got several that have to do with the crucifixion, and his point is really clear that this was not a surprise to God. That God had all of this under control, that this Jesus knew what he was getting into. He knew his future involved pain, and he knew his future involved joy. He knew these things. And these are very specific prophecies. These are some of these are from the Psalm 22, that's the righteous sufferer psalm. Some of them are probably from Psalm 34. But there are a number of passages that John points out that look almost like they're exaggerations in the Old Testament. When David is describing himself, But when you get to Jesus, they're actually literally fulfilled. And so it's an amazing fact, because Jesus had made this point himself. He said, you know, if I back out of the cross, how else are the scriptures going to be fulfilled? That says it has to happen this way. And at the end, in the you know, as a resurrection, after his resurrection, we won't see it in John, but in Luke, after he's risen from the dead, and he sees a couple of people on the road to Emmaus, and they say, well, gosh, it's really been a weird time. We thought Jesus was the Messiah, and they killed him, though, 3 days ago. And Jesus starts saying, you know, how come you didn't believe the prophets? That this is the way it had to happen. That the Messiah had to suffer first before entering his glory. I mean, there's a general theme, of course, that, you know, humility before honor, you know, cursing before blessing, you know, suffering before joy, that has to do with that discipline, you know, of learning and true appreciation and strength in grace. And in Jesus's case, it was very clear that this path of suffering was required to achieve the goals of God's redemptive plan in terms of reaching us and touching each one of our lives with forgiveness and a relationship with God. So our Lord there, the Gospel of John is pointing out that these things that are happening to the Lord Jesus, and the soldiers are not, you know, they're not deliberately fulfilling prophecy, but God is in control of this thing, as bad as it looks. God's strength is made perfect in weakness, and God's strength is strong. God's weakness is stronger than the strength of humanity.
Standing close to Jesus' cross were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene.
Now, the way this reads in the Greek, it could be the two women or four women, you know, two women, three women, or four women there. Normally, you wouldn't have two sisters with the same name, Mary. But so you've probably got four ladies there. One's Mary. I mean, it's unnamed. It just says the mother of Jesus. And Mary is not named. The last couple of times where Mary shows up in the gospel, she's only called the mother of Jesus, never as Mary. There's Mary. Then there's Mary's sister, which, according to, you know, some church tradition, that makes Mary's sister, Salome, who is the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So this would make these people sort of somehow cousins to Jesus as well, and that John the Baptist was, remember, a distant relative. So this would be perhaps Mary's sister. There's Mary, the mother of, there's the wife of Clopas, and we don't know whether that's Clopas is the same Cleopas, who is on the road to Emmaus, or not. Nothing is known about Clopas. And, of course, Mary Magdalene, who has not shown up in the Gospel of John. She's just abruptly shown here as if everybody's supposed to know who she is. And this is part of the reason that we believe, you know, the Gospel of John was written after the Synoptics, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were, because John's Gospel presupposes that you know things, you know, from those other Gospels. When he says, he makes a reference to this happened before John was beheaded. John the Baptist was beheaded. See, and that presupposes that you've already read one of the other Gospels. And here's Mary Magdalene, who's going to show up in the resurrection narratives, just introduced without, you know, introduction as to where she came from and things of this type. So we've got four of the ladies that are standing there at the cross. They may have been, they would have been close enough for Jesus to talk to here, but they might have started off. The disciples might have originally been further away at first and then come closer. There's several hours that transpire here on the cross because Jesus is going to die right around the evening, somewhere in that 4 to 6 time frame. This is in the spring, around, this is the Passover week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's either the day of the Passover or the day after the Passover, depending upon the chronology. But he's going to die right around the time that the evening sacrifice is slain, or roughly the time that the Passover lamb was slain, depending upon the chronology of the time. So he's got the four ladies there, and John, the beloved disciple, as he calls himself in this passage, is there with them.
Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved, standing there.
Here's your son.
Then he said to the disciple,
she is your mother.
From that time, the disciple took her to live in his home.
Okay, so here is where basically Jesus, as the oldest, is responsible for the care of his mom. She's probably in her 50s. She's widowed, probably, you know, in Jesus' early teens. He's got responsibility. His brothers, who normally would have taken over responsibility, they're not believers yet, even. You know, so he entrusts his mother's care and his financial support to John, and so it's nothing really weird here going on about, you know, that Mary's the mother of the church or John is, you know, anything weird going on here. He's just actually taking care of business. He's being the good and faithful son, taking care of his mother, because it just specifically said that she came and lived in his home. So he's given up his clothes, you know, he's given up his clothes and his status earlier. Now he gives up his family. He's getting rid of the things in his preparation for his his heavenly departure. So he's taking care of ministering to those around him in this process.
Jesus knew that by now everything had been completed. And in order to make the scripture come true, he said,
I am thirsty.
Now, in the Greek, it says when he realized that everything was completed. We don't have the cry of dereliction. We don't have the, my God, why have you forsaken me? The abandonment cry. We don't have that part of the other synoptics here. I mean, he came, he was, John points out that his whole point was to die here. When he says everything was finished, that might be fulfilled the scripture. He uses actually a different word in the Greek than the normal word for fulfillment is pleroma, fullness. He actually uses the word tetelestoi, which is completed. I mean, it's finished. And when we talk about the finished work of Christ, that's sort of what he's pointing out here, that all of these passages of the righteous suffering, they pointed to this specific event, this individual, this specific event. And at the end of this, when everything's to complete, Jesus says, I am thirsty. And we don't know exactly what kind of thirst that was, whether that was the thirst, a physical thirst, which was a part of the Psalm 22, where he talks about my tongue sticks to the top of my throat, you know, when you get so thirsty, I am in the dust of death. Or it could be from a different psalm where it says, my soul thirsts for you, O God. It could be that Jesus is now saying, I am thirsty for my return to the Father. And that he has now borne the sin of the world. He's experienced that separation from God that we're supposed to experience. But by faith, by his goodness, he has borne that separation for us. He experienced that death, that estrangement, that alienation, that silence of God, that cold silence of God. For us that we would not have to experience because of our simple faith and our union with Christ. So it could be that, we don't know, one of the soldiers below is going to interpret that as a physical, I am thirsty.
A bowl was there, full of cheap wine. So a sponge was soaked in the wine, put on a stalk of hyssop, and lifted up to his lips. Jesus drank the wine.
Now, by the way, this was not an act of kindness on the part of the soldier. That's a sour wine. It was just for the poor. It was only intended to keep the sufferer alive longer so they could suffer further. It was not an act of kindness on the part of the soldier when Jesus said, "I am thirsty." I mean, that's not at all it. This was an act of prolonging the suffering of Christ, or any of those for that matter. If you remember earlier in the other Gospels, Jesus is offered wine laced with myrrh, but he refuses it because that's a sedative. And myrrh was a sedative, and that would have dulled his experience of the pain. And Jesus walked into this without any anesthetic. He walked fully in, knowing exactly, bearing the wrath of God, bearing the punishment for our sin. He experienced it fully. There was no softening of it. He marched straight into the fury of God's holy wrath and didn't soften it in any way and protect himself at all. So here, that's not what this is about. There's no sedative here. This, like I say, was to prolong the suffering. Hyssop is not a what you saw. That guy looked like a piece of bamboo. Put the sponge up there. Hyssop is a little shrub doesn't have a stalk like that at all. And the soldier, by the way, they, in the picture here in the video, of course, they've got Jesus way up high off the ground. That's probably not the case. Jesus, all the crucifixions were not that high off the ground. It was just there's a problem with logistics on getting them up there. Normally, what was happened is that they were eye level. They would not have been off the ground more than a couple of feet, and their legs would have been curled anyway. So there is a good chance that Jesus was eye level with all of these people. And we have references to that in the history and the archaeology that we have of crucifixion, that basically they were about eye level. So, I mean, a small shrub with a nest at the top of the branches, you would have been able to get a sponge in because there was no stalk per se, but you didn't have to raise it but, you know, maybe a foot to get it here to Jesus' mouth. So it was much more shameful. The Romans wanted you to look in the eyes of the sufferer face-to-face, eye level, and realize why you didn't want to be there. So when we talk about the cruelty of this form of execution, I mean, it was well designed to deter you, to teach you not to do this. And so you wouldn't have had a stalk like that, like that stick that guy had. It would have been a shrub. It would have been much lower than what we have here in the picture in front of us.
It is finished.
Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Okay, well, this is our next paradidomai. So he gave up his spirit. He paradidomied his spirit, basically, to the Father. So Judas handed him over to the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders handed him over to Pilate. Pilate handed him over back to the Jewish leaders, and Jesus handed himself over to God the Father. Now, my favorite word in all the Bible is his single word that he says, "It is finished," to tell a story. And to tell a story is the perfect it's the perfect tense. It's called, the word is telos. The base word is telos, which means finish or end or the goal that I was for. So teleological is goal oriented. Telic particles are things that are aimed at it. And when you make something perfect, you put you duplicate the front. So the T in telos you put into tech telos. To tell a story is the particular verb form of to tell us. And a perfect tense in the Greek stood for, basically signified a present action where the implications and the consequences go on indefinitely. Not necessarily forever, but in the word itself, because there are times where it can't mean that. But it's a present action where the action is not finished there. It just has implications that ripple through on time. And so Jesus uses this phrase, "It is finished." The reason this is my favorite verse is a word in the Bible is that in the debt records of the day, if I owed somebody a lot of money, and I might have gotten thrown in prison, a debtor's prison, and had to be suffered and all this kind of stuff until my family raised the money and all this kind of stuff. When I had this huge bill, when that bill was paid, either by me or by my family or something like that, they would take what the equivalent to a rubber stamp, and they would go up, they would stamp the word Tetelestai on the bill. And it meant there, it is finished, meaning paid in full. Paid in full, that it's closed. No double indemnity, you know, it's closed. And so, to me, that has always been a special word, the paid in full, my debt to the Lord, my debt to God for my past, present, future sin, that doesn't get reckoned to me because it was reckoned to our Lord here on the cross. And so, little Glenn's bill, with all his atrocities and all his failures and various degrees of severity, got that paid in full stamp on it because of what we're looking at here in the video. So, and it's that perfect tense. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And 1 John tells us, you know, that cleansing, that practical day-to-day cleansing. Remember when we looked at John 13 between the big bath and the little bath? This is the big bath. And because of the big bath, I can have that little bath over and over every time I need it, just to get my feet clean and get back on the path of walking and experiencing God and knowing Him and knowing His people. So Jesus is in charge here, and he right after getting this wine that was supposed to prolong his life, he decides when he's going to die. And again, this is the no man takes my life from it. It's mine to give up, mine to lay down, and mine to take back up again. After he had paid for the sins of the world, his job was over from the cross. And so he bowed his head and paradidomized his spirit to God the Father. Now, I should mention, this is completely unexpected. You normally live 2 or 3 days on the cross. It was such an agonizing experience of asphyxiation, and it's just, it's troubling just even to describe biologically what happens in this particular form of death. And so, but this is just unheard of somebody dying in the first couple of hours of this experience, or certainly in the first afternoon.
Then the Jewish authorities asked Pilate to allow them to break the legs of the men who had been crucified and to take the bodies down from the crosses.
Okay, now, there's just, the commentators point out the immense irony of this. Remember, the Jewish leaders would not go into Pilate's, you know, office, because he was a Gentile and they don't want to be unclean for the Passover week, right? And they're going to, they don't want these decayed bodies to be up on the cross to violate purity laws during the Passover week, you know, but they don't have the slightest qualms of killing an innocent man, you know, our Lord Jesus, rejecting their Messiah, this leadership group at least, no qualms about manipulating Pilate into committing an atrocity of injustice. There's just something so skewed about this that, again, we see ourselves that we will focus on the, you know, the legalism areas and sometimes ignore the big areas of our life. We'll do the little easy things that solve our conscience or something of this type, as opposed to wrestling with the bigger issues maybe God's trying to work in our life. I mean, you know, we all have it to some degree in different areas, of course, but it's still amazing to reflect how you can get here and at this level. So they're going to break the legs so they can't push up, and that's going to hasten their death because they'll asphyxiate in a matter of minutes when they no longer can take a breath. So they're going to go break their legs.
They requested this because it was Friday, and they did not want the bodies to stay on the crosses on the Sabbath, since the coming Sabbath was especially holy. So the soldiers went and broke the...
See, this Sabbath was a high Sabbath, which would have been the week of the Passover week, the week of Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there was this was a particularly significant day. So they were trying to follow the letter of the law, so to speak, a little further.
Legs of the first man, and then of the other man, who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, plunged his spear into Jesus' side. And at once, blood and water poured out. The one who saw this happen has spoken of it, so that you may also believe. What he said is true, and he knows that he speaks the truth.
And we really don't know the significance of that. The water and the blood. Medically, you know, some people say that shows that he'd been dead a couple of hours already. And that the blood had been settling out. We really don't know. We don't know what the symbolism is. John, of course, who we think is the eyewitness there, the Apostle John, who makes a reference to this in 1 John in the epistles that he writes later in his ministry. He talks about it toward the end of 1 John. He talks about the Messiah that came in the flesh, and there were three that witnessed to this: the Spirit and the blood and the water. That he came not just by blood or by water, but by water and the blood and the Spirit. And it could be that that's a reference to this experience. We really don't know much. The only real tie that we understand from this was an earlier passage in John where Jesus had talked about that he was basically the fountain of living waters. And we pointed out in the Greek that it said that the one that believes on him, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That probably was not a reference to the believer, that out of my life comes all these rivers of living, but the one that in whom I believe, the Lord Jesus. So there could be a symbolic reference here that the one that I get living waters from came, the water came out of our Messiah, our crucified Savior, and the blood that gives me cleansing, and the water that's significant of the Spirit, because there's blood and the water references throughout, of course, the Gospel of John and 1 John. But we really don't know. We really don't know too much about it. It just so impressed the author of the Gospel of John that he wrote this. It's part of the significance, the prophetic significance of this, the reference both to the blood that was going to cleanse from all sin and the water that gives life. And the Spirit, of course, was the one who witnessed at the baptism of John. Okay, so John has witnessed these things and has testified these and put this into the passage that we're in.
This was done to make the scripture come true. Not one of his bones will be broken.
Now, the scripture passage there about the bones is a passage, Psalm 34:10, that's talks about the righteous suffer, that God watches over him and doesn't break his bones, so that none of his bones are broken. But it could also probably be a reference to the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, because of all the Passover significances of Jesus, was that both self-significance when he's the blood of the new covenant, as well as John has consistently pointed these things out. The Passover lamb, you were not supposed to break its bones. So in the descriptions, both in Leviticus and in Exodus, and later rabbinical, actually in later rabbinical law, it was a capital offense to break the bones of the Passover lamb in later rabbinical. But again, in the Mosaic legislation, you were not allowed to break the bones of the lamb. In later Jewish tradition, where they're describing how you actually roast the lamb, you actually put almost a cross-like spit on the lamb and roasted him in something that would look roughly like a cross, actually, especially the cross beam. But you were not allowed to break the bones, and this was, as John points out, this was a fulfillment, because this was unprecedented. Never did you do this. I mean, like I say, you always broke the bones of the people if they were not dead, to hasten the execution. So this, again, is John's point, is that this was all written. This was the son of David, the son of God, the Messiah, the king of Israel. All of those prophetic strains were coming through in this incredible person, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews.
And there is another scripture that says, people will look at him whom they pierced.
Now that's a more easily identifiable passage. That's Zechariah 12:10. This is the one about the pierced God and the pierced Messiah. There's a series of passages in Zechariah that all link together, this is the one connections of the deity of Christ to and the closeness of the Father to the Son. Zechariah 12:10 will look upon him whom they have pierced.
After this, Joseph, who was from the town of Arimathea, asked Pilate if he could take Jesus' body. Joseph was a follower of Jesus, but in secret, because he was afraid of the Jewish authorities.
Now, we had had a reference. John had pointed out earlier in the Gospel that many of the rulers did believe in Jesus, but they did not confess Jesus openly because of their fear of the Jews. And he puts in this pejorative phrase, he said, because they liked the glory of man more than the glory of God. And there's a chance that Joseph was in that category. To go and ask for the body of somebody, no matter how bad they were, was honorable in that day. A burial and death was very taboo, so he could not actually be betraying himself to go ask for this. I mean, it looked a little suspicious, but maybe this is him, making his stand for the Lord and stating this openly. But he goes and asks for the body. Members of the family would sometimes go, even in the case of crucifixions like this, when the criminal had finally expired, the family would generally go, and like I said, fear of death and taboo and stuff like that, they would very often let the family take the body and give it a burial in the family tomb. So Joseph of Arimathea, we don't know where Arimathea was at all, but it's not Jerusalem, but he's still a member of the ruling council, so he just came from Arimathea. Maybe he lives in Jerusalem now. We don't know. But he goes and asks Pilate for the body. That's a bravery in itself. He's a member of the ruling council. He's got some, he can come and go with the aristocracy with Pilate.
Pilate told him he could have the body. So Joseph went and took it away. Nicodemus, who at first had gone to see Jesus at night, went with Joseph, taking with him about 100 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes.
Now, that's about the right size for 75 pounds of spices. It'd be about 3/4 of just a modern gym bag. It's an exceptionally large amount of spices. You didn't need that many spices for a normal burial. When Herod the Great was buried, they used considerably more. It was spices for him. Without number. This was like a royal burial. So this is an act of extreme piety and generosity. This was very expensive. And we don't know whether Nicodemus is actually a believer at this point or not. We don't know whether he's trusted the Lord or whether this is just an act of dignity and compassion on the part of a religious leader. We don't know this at this particular point. Joseph of Arimathea is stated to be a follower of Jesus. So we do know he is, but we don't know necessarily about Nicodemus. But in any case, this does show the impact of the Lord on his particular life because of that early incident. And so they're going to take 75 pounds of spices to anoint the body of Jesus.
The two men took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the spices.
Now, the film there, in the video, you see the two men there. They probably had servants actually do a lot of this work for them. There's a good chance they had their own household staff help them with carrying this and doing the wrapping. The spices would have gone, you would have wrapped the body with like strips of linen cloth, and you would put the spices in between the layers. Normally is the way you would do it. 75 pounds would have been enough to cover the entire body, and you normally didn't cover the entire body. So it may be that that's what the 75 pounds is about, is to be able to do a complete and thorough covering of the body of our Lord.
According to the Jewish custom of preparing a body for burial, there was a garden in the place where Jesus had been put to death, and in it there was a new tomb where no one had ever been buried. Since it was the day before the Sabbath, and because the tomb was close by, they placed Jesus' body there.
Now, this particular tomb was very close by, because it says in that place was a garden. Remember we pointed out the Garden of Gethsemane, and that the burials, the Garden of Gethsemane is where the betrayal starts, and the trial start, and the garden tomb is where it ends. And from this scene, we'll go into the resurrection next time. But this garden tomb, we know from the other synoptics, was actually the burial tomb for Joseph of Arimathea. This was his tomb. He had bought this, presumably for his own purposes, his own family. It was a high honor, especially not as much in this particular time, but we know later that Jews from all over the world would specify that they wanted to be buried in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, in the resurrection of the Jews, at the end of time, those in Jerusalem would be called up first. So you'd get to go first, be first in line for the glorification and the Abrahamic feast and stuff like that if you lived in Jerusalem. So all the good Jews out in the Mediterranean area would specify, and sometimes they'd have to buy lots like Joseph did here, but this was a tomb that Joseph had apparently just bought or just created, hewn out of the rock. It would have cost a pretty penny to have a tomb dug there that close to the city, and nobody had been in there yet, and so they laid Jesus in this, Joseph of Arimathea.
Early on Sunday morning.
Okay, let me stop there for a second. Now, what they did was they rolled, you saw them roll the tomb. So we saw this hole like a cave, right? And when they say we roll the stone in front of it, it's not like a boulder that you would push, a big round rock that you would push in front of this. There was a groove in front along the wall. There was a groove, and the rock that they're talking about was like a disc. It looked like a jar lid, so to speak. And so it was still rock, but it was like a disc, and so it would stand upright in the grid, and then you would roll it like you would a wheel over in front of the tomb. It was large. It would be heavy enough to deter thieves from breaking in, but generally you didn't have a lot of grave robbers because of the fear of death, taboo of bones, things of this type. We do have some grave robbers in Palestine at this time, but not a lot. But the tomb is sealed, and this is the setting. And I think we're gonna close here and resume at the resurrection chapter 20 next week. Now, what you've got here is the piercing. By the way, where the soldier came and did the spear, that piercing. Is important later in John, because that's how he's going to identify himself to them, right? By the wounds that he had. So when we get the Doubting Thomas episode, he said, put your hand in my side where the spear was. And so these marks upon the Lord's body are the proof of his love, proof of his identity to the disciples going forward. So what we've seen here is the culmination of the work of our Lord. It could actually end here, technically speaking. When he said, it is finished, it is finished. He has been the perfect son. He has been the only infallible servant of the Lord. He has been the only one that could not be convicted of sin. He is the perfect Lamb of God. He is the spotless, unblemished sin offering, the absolute requirement for a substitute for a sacrifice was met in the life, in ministry and words of this Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And so he has met this ignominious death, this horrible, shameless, shameful death, on his own terms, on his own schedule. He decided when he would die. He, if you put all the gospel accounts together, he's constantly ministering to people there on the cross. He ministers to the thief on the cross. He takes care of his mom. You know, no telling, he was probably praying for us during that time. We know he has the Father forgive them, for they know not what they do. So much so that it impresses one of the local centurions there that recognizes that this individual is so different that he calls him, this must be the son of a god. Recognizes something incredible about this person that they're killing, that it's the opposite end of the value chain. So we have an incredible beauty and the finished work, the tetelestai, paid in full. When everything was finished, he gave his heart, he had turned over his spirit. We know from the other gospels that he, one of the seven sayings on the cross was, into your hands I commit my spirit. Perhaps he did that when he did the paradidomi. But he's absolutely the sovereign God in control here, the Lord of Lord and King of Kings, as he creates his kingdom. He creates his kingdom for us that get translated from the kingdom of darkness in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life. And so this incredible one who proves himself faithful, he's unjustly condemned by the world, he's betrayed by us, his disciples, the garden, abandoned by everything, denied, etc. This one, as we see next week, is going to be completely vindicated by the only person who knew the full story, God the Father. God the Father, who knew everything, who sees with eyes all the way through, who knew everything that was going on in every agent's mind, both good and bad, neutral and non-neutral, in this, who sees us, will now step into history and vindicate his precious son for both the work that he did, the love that he showed. Would that we would walk in that tradition. And as Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. May we do that for one another this week and for those around us and live in this way. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, what can we say in the face of your love, the face of your son, the wounds of his hands, it is finished, paid in full, that he goes the distance. Lord Jesus, we can never thank you enough for being our new covenant, our Lamb of God, our incredible Savior, our mentor, our teacher, our leader, our protector, our shepherd. You are our all in all, our very life. You are our priest, our high priest. You intercede for us. You keep us out of trouble. You bail us out of trouble. You teach us through everything that we do. And because you've unleashed this grace of God, this incredible love of God, this access by faith into this grace in which we stand, that we can dance in freedom, forgiveness as your children because of what you did. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching us, revealing sin, righteousness, and judgment to us, that we see what went down in our lives before and how our sin was transferred to the righteous one. We could never thank you enough for the plan of God and its effectiveness in the cross and its ripple into history, into our lives, as we sit here today, tonight, in front of your word, trembling on the threshold of a biblical text, to use a phrase. We just are amazed at your intervention in our life. We call for more. We ask for you to open our lives more, soften us up where we need to be softer, and harden us where we need to be harder. Make us stronger. Make us softer. Make us more love. May we speak the truth. May we love one another. May we go the distance like you did. And may we honor you and love you and delight in this freedom, delight in this forgiveness, and appreciation, and be more intimate with you in our lives. Bless this group tonight, Lord, and our hearts as we go forward this week, and bring us safely back together to see this vindication next week, Lord, as you honor that incredible one in the books of your word before our lives as well. And we thank you for our host and hostess. And those that couldn't be with us tonight, bless them. And in as they're walking in their walk with you. And we want to honor you and love you more. We ask this in your son's sake. Amen.